Most of you did. The rest of you can borrow. Great. I'll look on with somebody. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Did I do that? There's a doorbell back here. Praise God. The Lord said he was coming. He didn't say he was going to ring before he came. Hallelujah. All right. The last few weeks, we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've been dealing with this section on the subject of love. It's long been my contention that not only does the world not know what real love is, but many in the church don't know what real love is either. I believe we've so long taken our cue from the world that the church has adopted the world's concept of love. And many Christians have adopted a very selfish, self-centered, worldly view, an American view of what love is. And, you know, we Americans tend to be pretty self-oriented. It's a... Look, I love my country. I'm glad I live here. I'd rather live here than anywhere in the world. But I'm able to recognize that there are things that are true here that aren't true elsewhere. That there are some things here we in America have to deal with that other nations really don't have to deal with. It's part of the problem with affluence. It's part of the problem with self-absorption. But we've been dealing with the subject of love, and we're in verse 4 tonight. We're going to begin in verse 4 again, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. No, we're backing up a little bit. See, anybody can go forward, but sometimes we have to go back. Love suffereth long. And even when it suffers long, it is kind. Did you hear that, Glenn? All right. Love does not envy, is not jealous. Love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not our own. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. We've been taking our time and working our way through these few verses. And I want to read these verses I just read. I want to read them from the Weymouth translation. Listen to this as I read these same verses, verses 4 through 8. Love is patient and kind. Love knows neither envy nor jealousy. Love is not forward and self-assertive, nor boastful and conceited. She does not behave uncomingly. Here, love is personified as a woman. Love does not behave unbecomingly, nor seek to aggrandize herself, nor burst out in passionate anger, nor brood over wrongs. Listen to verse 6. She finds no pleasure in injustice done to others, but joyfully sides with the truth. Verse 7, she knows how to be silent. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? You know, sometimes the best way you can love is to just be quiet. She knows how to be silent. She is full of trust, full of hope, full of patient endurance. Love never fails. Verse 6, I want us to spend a little bit more time here tonight, because I don't think I was able to treat verse 6 very thoroughly last week. When the Bible says, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I'd like to just expound on that a little bit. Love doesn't rejoice in the wrong, but it always rejoices in the right. This means several things, and I'd like to point out what they mean, exactly what all this means tonight. First of all, it means this. Love finds no joy in contemplating the sins and failures of others. Love finds no joy in contemplating the sins and failures of others. It does not gloat when somebody else stumbles or falls. Do y'all know what this is referring to? The idea of gloating when somebody else stumbles. It does not revel or take pleasure in somebody else's failures or somebody else's sin. Nor does love consider itself superior in holiness. Like if somebody stumbles. You know, I always knew I was better than they were anyway. Love does not consider itself superior in holiness. Do you remember the account Jesus spoke of, the account where the Pharisee and the publican went up to the temple to pray? The Pharisee, now that's the standard of what a righteous man is supposed to be like, at least in the eyes of the Jews at the time. And then the publican, the picture of what a sinner was like. Who's worse? Who's lower than a publican? A tax collector for the accursed Romans. And Jesus said they both went up to the temple to pray. And when they got there, the Pharisee says, Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men are. I'm not like this publican over here. Because I fast, I tithe. You know, all the things he recites, all the good things that he did. And the publican, Jesus said all he could do was just smite his breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, which of the two you think left that place justified? Was it the one who recited his own deeds of righteousness, his own feelings of superiority? I'm better than this guy. But was blind to his own pride and ego. Right? Now, you know, love, we've been talking about the subject of love for the last few weeks. Love is not egotistical. It's not, it doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't act in an unbecoming manner, a way unbecoming for a Christian. And here we see that love doesn't think that it's superior to others. It absolutely does not. It doesn't think, you know, I'm better than this publican over here. Love doesn't grab the attitude that, you know, I'm just a better Christian than you are. Now, when you consider this, verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. When you consider what this implies, it's rather profound, because it actually implies that some people, some Christians, actually gloat. They're actually glad when another person stumbles or falls. That they actually feel a sense of superiority about it. Yeah, well, they felt, I always knew that they were just not quite kosher. You know. It makes them feel better about themselves when somebody else stumbles or falls. Makes them feel a little superior. It's an attitude to guard against, correct? Whenever you feel good because somebody else stumbles, that's an indication that all is not well. I was thinking about this over the course of the past few days, and I thought about how I feel when I hear that criminals get arrested for their misdeeds. And that's a good thing. I'm glad when criminals get arrested for their misdeeds. That's another bad guy off the streets. When the rapists or the murderers or the robbers, they get arrested, you know. But we can't rejoice over the fact that they sinned. How is it that some Christians can actually rejoice and feel pleasure when another Christian sins or stumbles? Maybe somebody has been preaching to you, talking to you, witnessing to you, and you were feeling really bad about yourself for a long time, and then you find out that that person stumbled in sin and fell. Now it's your turn to gloat. I was better than him all along. So it's your turn to gloat. Right? You know, when one Christian sins, we all get a black eye. You know, we should even grieve when you hear about the Catholic priests or whatever that get exposed in pedophilia or whatever it is. How can any Protestant say, yeah, that's what you know, you get for being a Catholic? The fact of the matter is, if a Catholic priest falls or stumbles, every Christian gets a black eye. If a Protestant minister falls or stumbles, every Christian gets a black eye. Because in the eyes of the world, we're all the same. We're all supposed to be followers of Christ. We're all supposed to be Christians. And they don't make the same distinctions that you and I make. If one Christian stumbles, we all get hurt. The cause of Christ is wounded. So the idea here is we are not to feel any glory or gloat if somebody else stumbles or falls. I do know that sometimes backsliders gloat. Backsliders gloat when they hear of a Christian who stumbles because, you know, they're backslidden and they think, you know, I'm really not a bad person. And look what this guy did. He's supposed to be Joe Holy and look what he did. And so they feel a whole lot better than themselves about themselves. You all follow what I'm talking about? I've heard that many times. Then you've got those who can't wait to burn up the phone lines when they hear that some Christian fell or stumbled. And they can report and repeat and so on. When we talk here about such things, it doesn't mean that we suppress the truth. Sometimes it can feel like you're saying things maybe you shouldn't say. But it's not always gossip. Let me give you a for instance. See if you can follow my line of thought. Are y'all warm in here, or is it just me? It's kind of warm. All right, I'm going to hold on a little bit longer. Now, if it doesn't come on, we have to turn that thing on. A few years ago, I had a couple that came to me, set up a little counseling appointment, and they said, Brother Rusty, we're going to be leaving the church. Now, look, this, no pastor likes to hear it when people say, Brother Rusty, we're leaving the church, or, you know, brother whoever. No pastor likes to see people go. Usually, you don't like to see people go. There may have been a few exceptions through the years, but usually, you don't like to see people go. And this was a sweet couple, and certainly I didn't want them to go. But when they say, you know, the Lord is telling us and leading us, you know, that we're going to go fellowship elsewhere, what can I say? Right. If the Lord told them, so then they told me the church that they said the Lord was leading them to go to. And at that point, I told them that's not the Lord. Now, you see, had they told me they were going to go to a Christian church, a regular a church that I knew was a bona fide Christian church? How could I say that's not the Lord? But the church they told me they were going to go to, I happened to know what was going on at that church. I knew things that were, I knew that nobody should be there. Let's just say that. No Christian should be there. And so I told them. I didn't tell them like it was a gossip. I didn't tell them like, you know, I was jealous and didn't want them to leave. I told them out of my genuine concern for their souls. But they insisted, oh no, the Lord's telling us to go there. And I insisted, the Lord's not telling you to go there. But I said, should you choose to go, you go without my blessing. Not to go there. Now, if you were going to go somewhere else, I'd say, God bless you, and so forth. But to go there, I cannot give you my blessing. So they left, and they went there, and it destroyed them. When the church was destroyed, they were destroyed along with it. And to this day, they don't serve the Lord. But in that case, I wasn't spreading gossip and rumors. And you see, love doesn't spread gossip and rumors. Love doesn't do that. And if a couple came to me and said that they were going to go to XYZ church and I knew it was a Christian church, I might know that we don't agree in 100% of things, but I'm not going to tell them that. You know, we don't agree with them. Or, you know, they don't agree with us. You know, they don't even like me. That's got nothing to do with it. You know, true love, Christian love, we have to exercise some charity here. But we also have to safeguard the flock, and we can't suppress the truth. Y'all understand? So love doesn't rejoice over the sins of others. Here's a second thing. Love doesn't rejoice over the calamities of others. And this is important for us to recognize as well. It doesn't rejoice over the calamities of others. Sometimes people who have done us wrong, sometimes there will be people who injured you, hurt you, offended you, took advantage of you, even cheated you, maybe out of money, maybe slandered you, did all kinds of evil things against you. Maybe after that happened, something terrible happened to them. Maybe they were injured in a bad accident. Maybe they developed some horrible disease. And so your response should be, that's good for them. That's what they get. They deserve that. Yes, ma'am.
The example that you gave about the prophet.
Yes. I told them why. Yeah. No, I told them what I knew to be true. I told them what I knew. Yeah. Right.
Right.
And I did tell them. I told them what was going on there.
In your case, and also in gossip, usually gossip is intended for injury of some sort.
Exactly.
Whereas in your case, you were trying to prevent injury, prevent
That's
right. hurt.
That's right. That's right. Amen. You know, gossip, it can still be gossip even when it's true, you know.
Right.
It doesn't have to be a lie or to be, you know, slanderous to be gossip. Gossip can just be a person gloating and telling, let me tell you about so-and-so. Let me tell you about, you know, this Miss Wonderful who, you know, she thinks she's such a fine Christian. Let me tell you about her. It does reflect a little problem with the heart, right? But let's consider this. Love doesn't gloat or rejoice at the calamities or over the calamities of others. Sometimes people who have done you wrong, you will find that they will experience calamity in their life. Tragedy of one kind or other, afflictions or whatever. It would be uncharitable for you to think, well, you know what, that's really good for them. I'm glad that happened to them. It serves them right. You could think that way. They just got what was coming to them. But let's consider what the Bible says. There's a passage in Proverbs 24, in verse 17. Listen to this. It says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Proverbs 24:17. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Even when it's your enemy, that's, you know, the one who's really done you harm, wronged you, cheated you, caused you a world of grief. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad. Because I'm going to tell you, it's a natural human response to feel a little satisfaction. And here's what the Bible says. Do not let your heart be glad. You can't allow that when he stumbles. It goes on and says in the next verse, lest the Lord see it and it displease him. Or as the margin says, lest the Lord see it and it be evil in his eyes. Because you see, when we gloat over the calamity of others, that is the last thing that characterizes Christianity. Remember, we're to love as Christ loved us. That's the standard. Jesus says, as I have loved you, that's how you love one another. He said, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father that's in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Paul said, Romans 12:20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy's hungry, that's good for him. No, it says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now listen, this is, you know, Christian love is a very practical thing. It's not just some wispy emotion. But Christian love is very practical. It has legs. It acts. It does things. And it's active in the sense that it's more than a feeling. It's faith in action. You know, as a Christian, we know that how we're supposed to respond and how we're not supposed to respond. Be careful how you think. When your enemy stumbles, the one who hurt you, offended you, I mean, they may consider you their enemy, but as far as you're concerned, you forgave them already. That was a good place to see. Yes, ma'am.
What I was thinking about when you were saying about the gloating and the taking pleasure, is would that be the same as actually passing judgment on them after the fact that they deserved that?
Yes,
that's something absolutely. That should have happened, and that's not our job.
Absolutely. We have to leave all that to the Lord. You have to be careful that you don't even feel this little half satisfaction. In this little half pleasure. I'm not really rejoicing, but I'm a little happy. You know. Yes, sir.
That verse tells us what we shouldn't do if we see a brother fall, like you would give an example. Galatians 6 and verse 1 tells us what we ought to do.
That's right.
If you know what I'm talking
yeah.
about.
It says, go ahead and read it.
Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.
Right.
Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And it goes on to say, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself.
Boy, you're right. And there's unfortunately a lot of self-deceived folks out there. There's another very interesting passage. You know, we don't think of this as really being grievous in the eyes of God, but it's far more grievous than we realize, this idea of gloating or feeling a certain satisfaction over some evil befalling those who have offended us or hurt us or wounded us or, you know, in some way injured us. In Job chapter 31, you know, we're all, I think, pretty familiar with the things Job went through, the horrible afflictions, the death of his loved ones and family, loss of all that he had. But in Job 31, Job is in another series of self-examination, you know, wondering why he's going through all the terrible things he's going through. He's wondering, you know, why these calamities came upon him. In Job 31 and verse 29, he asks himself this question, and I think this is very telling when he says, "Have I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him?" You see, he's wondering, why have all these calamities come upon me? Have I rejoiced when my enemies stumbled? Because he recognized that could be an open door for my own afflictions. So he's examining himself. Have I allowed myself to gloat over the destruction of my enemies? See, this is just part of his thought processes, and it gives us a little insight into the and helps us to realize that it's an evil thing for us to think to allow ourselves to feel some satisfaction when those that oppose us, injure us, harm us, wound us, whatever, or afflicted. One version translates verse 29 this way: "Have I enjoyed the ruin of my enemy, or celebrated when harm came to him?" See, he's examining himself. He realizes this could be the source of my own calamity, because God doesn't look favorably upon the heart that indulges in such satisfaction. There's another passage. We're going to turn and read this one. Keep your finger right here, but I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 25. See if you can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. Y'all with me so far? All right. Ezekiel 25. I want to read a passage over here. I found this verse, or this passage, to be illuminating. You know, the idea is if an enemy, what if it's a competitor? You know, you're in a particular business or job, and this person has the same business or job, or maybe you're in the same office and you're both vying for the same position, but some calamity befalls that person. You could feel, all right, you could think, you know, the way they dealt with me, treated me, they got what they deserved. You know, that could very well be, but you should pray you don't get what you deserve. Notice this passage. Verse 1, I'm in Ezekiel 25. "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites, and prophesy against them. And say unto the Ammonites, Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, Because thou settest, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity." You know, this is an exclamation, by the way, of satisfaction. It's like we would say, yes! Because you said, aha! Like, Israel gets what's coming to him. He says, verse 4, "Behold, therefore I will deliver you to the men of the east for a possession." This is probably a reference to the Babylonians. "They will set their palaces in thee and make their dwellings in thee. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. And I'll make Rabbah a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks. And you will know that I am the Lord." Notice verse 6. "For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with the feet, and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel." When calamity befell Israel, what did they do? They applauded. when Israel stumbled. They stomped their feet, they clapped their hands, they rejoiced. And God said, because you do that, I'm going to destroy you. Because you did that, I'll destroy you. You rejoiced at their destruction, now I'll destroy you. He says, verse 7, behold, therefore, I will stretch out my hand upon you, and I will deliver you for a spoil to the heathen. And I'll cut you off from the people, and I'll cause you to perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. How would you like to have God speak that to you? I will destroy you. And you'll know that I am the Lord. Why? Because you clapped your hands and stomped your feet and rejoiced in heart. You were so happy at Israel's failure. When they fell, when they stumbled. See, Israel sinned. They were backslidden. And God judged them. But don't rejoice when God judges. And don't feel any satisfaction. Even if the person was your oppressor, was the one who injured you, who hurt you. Because remember what God says, don't you rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't you find any joy in your heart when they stumble, lest God see it and it displease him. He tells the Ammonites, this is what God says, I'll destroy you. Today there are no Ammonites. They existed for centuries thereafter. They were assimilated into the Babylonian culture. They were the last recorded mention of the Ammonites in history was by Justin Martyr in the 2nd century A.D. And so there were still some of them that existed as a people, but today they've just been assimilated. They don't exist as an independent people. You know, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they came to being because of the incest of Lot. You remember with his own daughters, his daughters got him drunk. That's another story for another time. But anyway, we see that this is serious business. So we want to remember the point is Proverbs 24:17. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when they stumble. When the love of Christ is in us, we forgive those who injure us anyway. We forgive them, and we harbor no desire for revenge. We're to harbor no animosity. You want to remember that the Lord says we have to, not only are we to love as he loved us, but we're to forgive as he forgave us. So that's a pretty tall order. I want you to forgive. I want you to let it go. Said, man, that guy owes me a lot of money. We heard some great testimonies this last week. Or at least I heard them. A couple of us. But about some people in the church who had been wronged, financially wronged, and taken advantage of. And the sum of money that they were wronged out of was considerable, $10,000 each. Now, that can cause some ill will, don't you think? That can cause you to have some real resentments against somebody who makes you a lot of promises and then cheats you out of $10,000. And I'm sure that they had some struggles with it, but let me tell you what they managed to do. To forgive, to let it go. And this week, or last week, this person came and paid all his debts. Out of the clear blue sky. How about that? Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Be honest, but sometimes, you know, when someone hurts you and offends you, the feelings are there. And I've had to, just by faith, ask the Lord to help me to forgive that person, even though the feeling is still there. And as I prayed, but it was a battle. I mean, I struggled with it, and I had to just keep this before the Lord. And as I prayed for that person, it became easier, though at first it didn't. I mean, is that okay? Because you're going to have
yes.
those feelings.
Yes, and I'll tell you why. And it's very, very important that we all grasp this little understanding. Forgiveness really is not a feeling. It's a choice.
Yeah.
Forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. And when others have wronged you, you know, to carry around resentments and venom and anger, you know, it poisons you. And the sad thing about it is that we don't have a venom sack like a serpent does. You know, he can keep his venom in a sack and it doesn't destroy the rest of his body. But we don't have a sack like that. So our venom just permeates our whole body and being, and it affects every aspect of our life. So if you carry venom around towards one person, actually you just become an angry person and a bitter person and a venomous person, and it spills over into other relationships. And you may struggle with feelings because we are flesh and blood people, and you know, these feelings of, I don't know if I can get past this, but let me tell you what forgiveness is. It's you choosing by the grace of God to forgive. And you can pray a prayer just as simple as this: Lord, I choose to forgive. And you name the person that has wronged you, hurt you, offended you, cheated you, whatever. You name them. Lord, I choose right now, because I know it's the right thing to do. I choose to forgive. And you name them. I choose to forgive them. Lord, I choose to forgive them in the name of Jesus. And I consider it done, and I ask you to get my feelings in line with my faith here. But if you're waiting to feel like forgiving somebody, you know, you might be waiting a while. But your feelings will get in line with your faith if you choose to do the right thing. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, trying to think upon what you're saying. Even though you forgive someone, I guess, is there a right to expect justice? Well, you're talking about that person with the $10,000. If they did something illegal, which it sounds like they may have done of some sort, should you expect to have justice done?
You mean like them pay you back?
Well, so they couldn't pay you. Let's say they couldn't pay you back, but because it's fraud or whatever, they get arrested, put in jail. I mean, do you have that right to expect that type of justice? Not revenge or not, you know, bitterness, but just that they've committed a crime and they should be held accountable. And such. I mean, I'm thinking more that I guess my struggle would be with someone breaking in my house, stealing my property, or
right.
injuring someone. I would be angry at first, but I think I could work through and get the forgiveness. But I would still, to me, I would still want justice done. That
yeah. Well,
they pay for what they've done.
I'll tell you, when I read in the paper or hear in the news some of these terrible things that happen, you know, a child murdered or a tourist murdered or whatever it is, I often pray, Lord, let those people be apprehended. Let them be taken off the street so they can't kill anybody else or kidnap anybody else or rape anybody else. It's not any personal animosity. You know, it's just a desire to see them apprehended because you don't want anybody else getting killed and maimed. I do know that the Lord calls for us to forgive even those who injure us and harm us. You know, Jesus prayed for those who were nailing him to the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. He calls us to live by a kind of love that is beyond the human ability to live. He calls us to live in a supernatural love, a love that extends even to those who harm us and injure us. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. I mean, this is what the Lord actually tells us to do. Now, in and of ourselves, that's impossible. That's absolutely impossible. But Christ in us, I mean, we live by a higher standard than the rest of the world. And Christ in us, his love abides in us. I mean, let's be honest. A lot of times we have trouble loving our own family members, you know, our own spouses, our own children, or next door neighbors. We get tried. Our love gets taxed every day. Every day. Every day you'll be tried in this area. But remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34, 35. He says, "This is the way all men will know you are my disciples, by your love one for another." Now, this love isn't, again, some nebulous, flighty, flaky, kumbaya type thing. This is love that has legs. It is active. It is love that does forgive. It will not allow its heart to be poisoned. Now, the Bible tells us out of the heart are the issues of life, and that we must guard our hearts at all costs. That is, you guard what gets in there. You guard what can contaminate it. You guard what can injure it. And poisons, anger, bitterness, animosity, resentment, that will poison your heart. That will injure you. So your heart is to be guarded at all times. You guard your thoughts. You guard what other people say. You know, you're going to find yourself maybe having to walk away from certain conversations because you just don't want to hear it. You don't want that stuff. You don't have to deal with it. There are things that I hear people say sometimes, and it's true. What they say is true. But I don't want to have to deal with all of that. I don't want it to make me angry. So I will just, I want to be able, let me give you for instance. There's some of these guys on Fox News, for instance. I'm going to tell you, a lot of what they say, I would have to politically agree with. But if I listen to it, it makes me angry. And then I think things and say things I shouldn't think and say, and I'll have a bad attitude towards people in authority, and my responsibility is to pray for them. So you have to watch what you allow into your heart. Yes, sir.
Pastor, yesterday, this lady called from a boat company because, as y'all know, I got laid off from other job. And she said, "Look, all your problems are over. Pack your stuff, and we're going to get you out of here. You know, get back on this, on your voyage, and blah, blah, blah." And I'll make it quick. I had this captain that's on this vessel I worked with 10 years ago, and he was very evil towards me, but I prayed for him. And I left, and a certain vessel went down. In other words, it sunk. But the people, thank God, they survived. Now, this certain person is not supposed to have their captain's license, but due to a technicality, he was suffered for 5 years, and then he somehow got his license back. So, ladies, I tried to explain certain things to this lady, and she says, "Well, I'll tell you what. You collected unemployment. Now I'm going to send unemployment a big letter. So now you deal with that because I offered you a job." And because they don't understand about, you know, serving God on the Sabbath. That's what I believe because it's what the book says. And that's one of the real reasons. And plus my aunt just had a tumor, and so she's doing fine. So me and my mother and I got to help take care of her. And so I try to explain that. So I don't know yet, but it's like, man, when's this problem going to end? But I believe I'm doing the right thing dealing with this situation. And so I may have a job come the next 2 days or whatever. So I think, because I'm doing it actually for God, the reason why I didn't take the job. And I guess what I'm saying is people in the world, if I'd have said, "No, I don't want to take this job because I want to do something for the Lord in the right manner," they don't understand that stuff, you know, because I've tried that in the past, and I've really paid for it. You understand what I'm saying?
I'm trying. But you know what? I'll talk to you about
okay,
that
I'm
later.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Mean...
That's all right. But that's okay. Yeah, we can discuss that. Discuss that later. All right. I'm sorry. What's that? Did I miss a hand or a question? No. Okay. Here we go. If we're not supposed to rejoice when our enemy stumbles, how much less should we rejoice when a church member stumbles, a fellow brother, a fellow Christian? Matthew Henry, the old commentator, listen to what he said. He said, "It's the very height of malice to take pleasure in the misery of a fellow creature. And is not falling into sin the greatest calamity that can befall one? How inconsistent is it with Christian charity to rejoice at such a fall?" How could we rejoice when a brother stumbles? How could a person do that? And yet, we're warned against these feelings, so obviously it happens, right? And here's something else. When we talk about love rejoices not in iniquity, this also means that love doesn't take any pleasure in hurting another person. It doesn't take any pleasure in hurting another person. I want to read something to you from Romans. Listen to this. Romans 13. Y'all awake?
Amen.
All right. Let's turn to Romans 8 real quick. Let me read a couple passages here. Romans chapter 13. I'm sorry. Romans 13. We're going to start in verse 8. Romans 13. We start in verse 8. We're saying love takes no pleasure in hurting someone else. It's a cold and selfish heart that can take pleasure when it inflicts pain or hurt or misery on others. You know, with cruel words, let's say, or mocking words or hurtful words. And sometimes people do this to one another. Christians do it to one another. Couples do it to one another. And actually feel some satisfaction when they tell somebody off or injure somebody or wound somebody, wound their own spouse or loved one. Y'all all awake, right?
Yeah.
All right. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love him. Owe no man anything but to love one another. You can pay all your debts off, but one debt you can never pay off. And that's the debt of love. You always owe that. You always owe love. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. He goes on, verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is, if you really loved your neighbor, you wouldn't do any of those things. You wouldn't steal from him. You wouldn't commit adultery with his wife or husband. You wouldn't kill him. You wouldn't injure him. You wouldn't bear false witness against him. Right? So love really is the summation of all of the law, that as is wrapped up in the Ten Commandments. And then he says this in verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That is, love does no wrong. It does not injure his neighbor. You don't intentionally. Love doesn't intentionally injure someone or hurt someone. You don't intentionally injure those you love. Yes, ma'am.
My favorite scripture on the God formula that he uses is in Isaiah 43:25, when he says, "For my sake, I will remember your sins no more." And that's how he so easily loves us, because he wipes out our sins. That's a wonderful formula.
Absolutely.
I mean,
absolutely.
We have to learn how to forget.
You know, the problem is, when we get hurt, if somebody hurts us, or we feel the pain of some wound, maybe somebody said something or did something, maybe we were neglected, or they said something offensive or unthoughtful, there's that flesh in us that wants to say something. They hurt us. We want to wound them back. We want to give them a taste of their own medicine, right?
Yeah.
But what is that? Flesh. That's flesh. Look, the cross is, we're supposed to take up the cross. We're supposed to be crucified with Christ. We're supposed to be overcomers. So we crucify this self, this flesh that wants to justify itself. Maybe they accused us of something we didn't even do. They don't even know the facts. I will straighten them out. But the cross is, Lord Jesus, help me to hold my tongue, Lord. Help me to overcome this, Lord. I'm just, you know, love, like we read earlier, knows when to be silent. And sometimes you just commit these things to the Lord. You know, you don't always have to defend yourself. You don't always have to be proven right. You don't always have to have the last say, the last word. This is true. That's very true. I would ask you to give us an example, but I better not. I think I understand what, you know, what you're referring to. Sometimes you can take offense at another person's offense. You know, maybe children can be cruel. Kids can be cruel. Sometimes they'll mock people that are handicapped, other kids or whatever. And, you know, you might want to take up for the underdog or for the handicapped child and be a defender. And I you know, I can understand that's our human response. And I think maybe even to a certain degree of responsibility. We're talking here about injustices done to us. And that's where we have to put self to death. Of course, even in those situations too, you know, you have to put self to death. You have to realize when you do that sometimes that only provokes the antagonist all the more, because now they think you're weak and that you're not going to defend yourself. Sometimes that only increases their rage or fury. And the Bible says you're blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's remember that too. You know, you get in the fist fight with them and you get beat up. You can't say, well, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But I'll tell you what, they sure got some black eyes and bloody noses in this thing too. I don't think Jesus ever gave anybody a bloody nose or a black eye. He ran some people out the temple with rage over his zeal over his father's house. But we're talking here about using our words or behavior to inflict pain and injury on others. That's another thing love doesn't do. Look, the last thing in the world you should want to do is wound, injure, harm, I mean, even emotionally, those that we're supposed to be loving. Even when they provoke you. And sometimes I think the devil can just teach them how to prod you and poke you in just every kind of way so that it generates some kind of response, and then you're in the flesh and then they're satisfied. You know, not they're not satisfied till you blow it. You blow your testimony and you act like they do. I know nobody knows what I'm talking about. But here's something on the positive side in Hebrews. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't even know how long I've gone. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. Love rejoices not in iniquity. It has no pleasure in wrong of any kind. Anything that's wrong in God's sight grieves a heart of love. Love is grieved over wrong. But here's something on the positive side. Love rejoices in the truth. The margin reads, love rejoices with the truth. The fact of the matter is, Christian love is inseparable from the truth. Because truth and love walk together. They always do. Love that's disconnected from truth, which is the word of God, you know, thy word is truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. Love that's disconnected from the truth is not Christian love at all. Love that's disconnected from the Lord Jesus Christ is not Christian love at all, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. An example is this. The boyfriend that says, look, if you really love me, it doesn't matter that we're not married. You know, you love me. I love you. So what's so wrong? Well, that's not love when it's disconnected from the truth. The truth is that fornication is sin, that it's always sin, that in no circumstance is it not sin, and that it's damnable sin. So you can't justify and say, well, you know, we love each other, we're consenting adults. You're disconnecting what you call love from the truth, and love disconnected from the truth is not Christian love at all. It's just lust. It's pseudo-love. It's a false love, a phony love, a spurious love, a counterfeit love, a fleshly so-called love, but it's not true love. It's not Christian love. I think it's a false love, a pseudo-love that won't call sin, sin, because it doesn't want to offend. I just heard recently, I didn't witness it with my own eyes and ears, but from a good source, about a famous evangelist just on TV recently on one of the talk shows, conservative talk shows, and they asked this famous evangelist whom you would know if I mentioned his name. They asked him, well, what about abortion? Is abortion wrong? Is abortion sin? And his response was, well, it's not God's best. It's not God's best. Is it his second best? Is it his... it's not God's best. That's the best he could do. Here you have an international platform to say that ripping an unborn innocent child out of a mother's womb and murdering it is sin. But because you don't want to offend anybody and because you have a heart of love, you don't call it sin. Now you see, that's not Christian love. Christian love cannot be divorced from the truth. They asked him, what about homosexual marriage? Is that wrong? His response, well, it's not, I don't think it's God's best. So, once again, you know, you can't separate love from the truth. People might think, well, he's just got too kind of a heart to want to offend anybody. That's not Christian love. That's not Christian love. Christian love is concerned about the souls of multitudes who are trapped in sin and who are going to perish in eternal fire. But let's not tell them the truth because it might hurt their feelings. Is that a hand up or are you just scratching, Joseph? No? Okay. Real love, hey, you know what? Real love is a love of the truth. Here's what the Bible says. Love rejoices in the truth. What's the truth? God's word is truth. Jesus is the truth, way, truth, and the light. So true love rejoices in the truth. You hear the truth, you love it. You want the truth. You want to align your life with the truth. The truth makes us free. Delivers us from false philosophies of life and false values and corrupt lifestyles. You love the truth, you align yourself with the truth. The truth changes your life. And I do believe that that exposes the fatal flaw of much of what is called love in our society today. It's a flawed love because it's not aligned with the truth. Can we look at one more passage?
Yes, sir.
Matthew 13. Turn over there with me real quick. Matthew 13. You know, we have a sort of a disconnect in the body of Christ today. There's a lot of people who claim to love God, but they don't love the truth. You know that this is what I'm telling you is true. There's a lot of people who claim to love God, but they don't love the truth. They only will follow the truth as far as it doesn't confront their lifestyle and demand changes. And at that point, they choose to go with their lifestyle. You know, if you love the truth is always making demands of you. Always. It's always making demands. It's always exposing areas in our lives that aren't kosher. You know, the truth will cost you something. If it's not costing you anything, you need to question what it is. In Matthew 13, here's an interesting little passage. We'll just read a few verses here. But in verse 44, Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Now, you know, in ancient times, in biblical times, people didn't have a bank to put their money in. So if you had money, if you had treasure, if you had gold or silver or whatever it was, to hide it from robbers and marauders and invaders, there were always, you know, another nation coming to invade, people dug holes in the ground and they hid their money in the field. That's what they did. And here you have Jesus talking about, here's a guy, he finds in a field this vast treasure. And when he finds it, he covers it up and he goes and sells everything he owns so he can buy that field. And this is what the truth is like. The truth is like that. The truth is a precious thing that will cost you everything. You have to be willing to sacrifice everything else to have the truth, to have Christ. See, this is a picture of what the gospel is, the truth. The gospel, you may have to sacrifice everything for the gospel, for the truth, to follow Christ. Your friends, your way of life, it could cost you everything. Your job, that's right. You know, if your job is immoral or unethical, you know, you can't be a porn star anymore. You get saved, you know, it's time to get saved. Can't be a porn star for Jesus in spite of what I read in the newspaper some time back. You know. He goes on and talks here about, again, verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." You see, that's the truth. That's the gospel. That's Christ. When you find Christ, it's worth sacrificing everything else in order to have that, in order to have Christ, in order to have the truth, in order to have the gospel, in order to be saved. It's worth sacrificing everything. Here's what Paul said. I'm going to close with this. Paul said, love rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. That is, it loves the truth. How about you? Do you really love the truth? Do you love the Word of God, the Gospel of God, the God of the Gospel? Do you love it so much that if it makes demands of you, if it exposes areas in your life that are not in line with the Word of God, are you willing to sacrifice everything to have the truth, to walk in the truth, to align your life with the truth? You see, anything less than that really isn't Christianity. You're just making up your own form of what Christianity is. You're just making your own faith over there. But Christianity is selling out. It's selling everything in order to embrace Christ and to follow Christ and to have Christ. He is first and foremost always in the life of a Christian. He is not something we build our life around. I mean, we don't say, look, let me rephrase it. We don't say, I'm going to fit Christ into my busy life. But rather, we lay our life aside in order to have Christ, and he's center and foremost, and everything else in our life revolves around him. You can't just jam him in somewhere. Our life revolves around Christ. He's everything. I have an assignment for you tonight. We're talking about loving the truth. Your assignment is to read Psalms 119. Now, you have 2 weeks to do it because we won't have a next Wednesday night session. But I want you to read Psalms 119, and when you do, I want you to write down, or at least write the verse number, every verse that has to do with loving the truth. Now, in Psalms 119, it's all about the psalmist's love for the Word of God. And the truth, this is the way it's, there's many synonyms there for the Word of God, for the truth. It's called the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, the law. Oh, how I love thy law. He's talking about the Word of God. That's the law, the Bible. Oh, how I love the precepts, the statutes, all of that. Those are synonyms for the Word of God, for the truth. I want you to read Psalms 119, and I want you to see how often the psalmist declares his passionate love for the Word of God. Passionate love. And ask yourself, do I love the law, the Word of God, the truth? The statutes, ordinances, precepts. Do I love God's word like that? Because we should. We should. See, love rejoices in the truth. And if you love God, you love truth. And if you love God and you love the truth, you will love others. And that's the truth. Yes, sir.
These evangelists that have quite a reputation, when you call them out like that, the people will tell you have no love.
Okay? Right.
But here's the tragedy of this situation. When they've had an opportunity to go before the lost world and condemn something that is wrong and unscriptural, and they don't do it, they endorse in that thing. They become partakers of abortion and same-sex marriage. Now, what's going to happen? When people hear that, they'll take that as a license to justify their activities in those things. And here's the sad part of it all. People who in authority who make these statements are going to suffer horrific judgment and repercussions because of these things.
Right.
They're leading many people down the path, and no matter what you say, oh, they preach a positive message, they preach love, they're going to be judged for that thing, brother, because it's wrong, it's right. Evil, and it's wicked. And I don't say that with any kind of delight. That's just a spiritual principle.
Well, the message to all ministers is to preach the Word.
Absolutely.
And if you preach the Word, you don't just pick certain verses to preach without preaching the whole Word.
Right. And people who decide to go along with those type of statements they make are guilty in their own right. But the preacher bears a tremendous responsibility in that thing. He will be
absolutely
held accountable for
absolutely
that stuff, without any doubt. And I don't
that's
even
James 3:1.
Right, without being judgmental, I question these people's salvation. I really do. These so-called ministers.
Well,
how can a man be serving a just God and Jesus Christ and tell people it's okay to fornicate, the same-sex marriage, and to kill babies? It doesn't add up, brother.
Well, they're certainly deceived, to say the very least. They're certainly deceived.
Absolutely.
And to that degree become deceivers.
Right. Yes.
Really and truly, to love the Lord, you have to love the truth. He is the truth. You have to love the truth. You have to love His Word. And not pick and choose parts of it, but even parts that we don't fully grasp or comprehend, we have to believe it because it's what the Word of God says. It's hard for me to grasp eternal hellfire, but I believe it because the Bible declares it. And I believe it's just because the Bible declares it to be just. So, yes, ma'am.
One thing that I think is encouraging, Sunday, the little thing you showed on the video, Ravenhill, stamp eternity on our eyelids.
Right.
If we have eternity on our eyelids, and if that's what we look into,
right,
the Lord Jesus Christ,
right,
He will give us the grace, and
that's
He'll
right
make it easier to love.
That's right.
Love.
That expression came from Jonathan Edwards, who preached some tremendous revivals, but one of his prayers was, God, stamp eternity on our eyeballs so that everything we see with our eyes, we see through eyes stamped with eternity. And we evaluate it, every behavior, every activity, places we go, the things we give ourselves to, we evaluate everything. We see it all with eyes that have been stamped with eternity. What will it amount to in the light of eternity? And it would change the way we live and think. And look, it's too late in the hour for us to play church any longer. It's time for the body of Christ to behave like Christians. We've excused our immaturity too long. And to be frank, we've excused our worldliness for way too long. It's time for the church in America in particular to wake up before it's too late. Christianity is to be lived every day. We're disciples. We're part of an army. And I believe that the Lord wants to do something mighty and wonderful through you all. But before He can use us, the greatest thing He's doing right now is doing something in us, mm-hmm, making us men, spiritual men. It's really a blessed time to be alive. I have a great deal of anticipation. I really, in my spirit, sense that something big is on the horizon that's going to terrify the world but mobilize the church in a fervor of evangelism and spiritual awakening unprecedented in our nation, at least. But we have to be a people ready. Yes, sir.
Years ago, I woke up one morning and first thought went into my head was, I'm on my way, and I knew I heard it from the Lord. And as soon as I heard that, I thought, well, you're going to be here any second. And then it dawned on me what He meant. It just meant that he's coming, and it's going to be very soon.
Amen.
He promised he would come back.
And that's right.
He's keep that promise, and it's going to be very soon. I think most of us, it'll probably be in our lifetime.
I tend to believe that.
I had, you were talking about the margin. I have something in my margin I'd like to share. I'm not as sensitive as I ought to be until I'm able to weep or the erring one and lift up the fallen. And until I have learned the value of compassionately sharing others' sorrow, distress, and misfortune, I cannot know real happiness. That was Billy Graham.
Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Well, Father, I pray tonight that you will convey your message to each and every one of our hearts, Lord. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply to our hearts what each of us needs to know and hear. Help us, Lord, to live what we learn and to not be hearers only. And Father, help us to be men and women who truly love. And Lord, I do pray that you stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Let us look at life through eyes stamped with eternity. It's our prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can pray with you tonight.